So, chapter 2 of 1 John, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, the Reformers spent a lot of time trying to show that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. They also spent a lot of time trying to show that it is the written Word of God, the Bible, that is our authority, our supreme authority, and that salvation is for the glory of God. However, the Reformers also taught a type of works assurance, a type of works assurance. And this is what we are dealing with here out of 1 John. So we have grace salvation. However, in contrast to that, we have a type of, a kind of, a qualified works assurance. Oops. A type of works assurance. One of the things that the Catholics were very upset about, I mentioned this last time, with those who were called protesters or Protestants, was this idea of assurance, that someone can be assured that their sins are forgiven. The Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563, dealing with a lot of the reformers and what they were asserting to be biblical truth, one of the things that they said about assurance is this: believers' assurance of the pardon of his sin is a vain and ungodly confidence. I'll repeat that. Believers' assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. At that time, there was a Jesuit who was pretty well known, Cardinal Roberto Bellarmine. And he said that assurance is a prime error of heretics. And so one of the things which the Catholics fought the Protestants against was this matter of assurance and whether or not someone can be assured that they are in right standing with God. The Protestants very clearly and consistently over a period of a lot of years taught that the Bible teaches that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Faith, true saving faith, is a gift of God. True saving faith is accompanied by repentance. Repentance and faith go together. When someone is given the gift of faith, they are regenerated, they're given the gift of repentance and faith, then they are justified. And that is a legal standing before God. God declares the person with repentance and faith, which is His gift, innocent of sin because of the work of Jesus Christ, which has been applied to them. So salvation is not merited, earned. It's not something that is worked for. However, when it comes to assurance of salvation, knowing that one is saved, this is going to involve works. This is going to involve works. So we see an example of this in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him. The expression, come to know Him, is equivalent to the expression that Paul uses in Christ, equivalent to the expression that we use today, have become a true Christian. How is it that a person comes to know that they know Him? And the answer is given here, if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. Now, people have distinguished between, I think I have enough here. Objective assurance and subjective assurance. This, for most people, is a reference to observable actions, things which people do that other people can see. And in this case, keeping or doing the commandments. With regard to subjective assurance, people sometimes speak of the fruit of the Spirit. This is talked about in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 and going to 23. The work of the Spirit in our heart, enabling us to recognize what is in our heart, and that would be the fruit of the Spirit. And so what John is doing in verse 3, he is saying that we can determine whether or not we are someone who is in Christ, someone who is in the Lord, someone who knows the Lord, by taking a look at whether or not we are keeping or doing the commandments of God. More specifically, it will be the new old commandment or the old new commandment which Christ gives, and that is referred to as loving the brethren. Loving the brethren. Now, we are told in the Bible, in various places, that there is a place, there is a time for self-examination. There is a place, there is a time to do a checkup to see if we really are saved people. One of the places that we find this is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 5. 2 Corinthians at verse 5, the way it is written in the New American Standard Update, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So here we have one place where we have the instruction, the directive to test yourself. For what? To see if you are in the faith. Also, we find another place that says essentially the same thing, 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10. 2 Peter 1 at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's not the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. The way it's translated in the New American Standard, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and Him choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so we do have this instruction, this directive, this command, and that is we are to examine ourselves. Now, why is that? Well, because some people who think they're saved are not saved. Because some people who think they are saved are not saved. And this is a problem in the church or churches in Ephesus that John was writing to, and it continues to be a problem today. It continues to be a problem today. So there is definitely a place for this. Now, there's more than one test given in this letter, 1 John, but this is the test that we are dealing with right now. Keeping or doing the commandments. And so last time, I believe, I asked the question, how much do we need to keep or how much do we need to obey? And the answer was immediately given, well, all. All of the commandments. We don't pick and choose. Whatever is commanded of us, that is what we are to keep. That is what we are to do. But then as we take a look at our lives and we see that, well, you know what? There are a lot of things that I don't know about and therefore I don't do. There are some things that I do know about and at times I don't do. And whenever I do what I know I should be doing, probably there's always an element of sin in that because the motivation in my heart may not be right, or the motivation in my heart may be clearly wrong. And so it is very, very difficult to say that there is any saint that on a regular basis obeys all the commands that they know of 100% in total purity from a completely cleansed heart. Nevertheless, the mark that is given to us here of someone that is in the faith is the mark of regularly, consistently working at obeying the revealed will of God. Obeying the revealed will of God. And the person that is a true believer is going to do this not because it is some great burden, not because they think that this is how they earn their salvation, they know otherwise, but because this is something they want to do. This is something that they want to do because they like it, and it's something that they want to do as a thank you to God for saving them. And I think that's important to realize. Now, I've been told on and off over the years by people that I know and trust in the faith that whenever you have someone that is really troubled by a lack of assurance and really concerned about whether or not their obedience is what it should be. It'll never be what it should be because it always should be perfect. It's never going to be perfect. But you get somebody that's real upset about that and concerned about that, then you probably have a good reason to believe that that person is a believer. People that are not concerned about something like that, that's not a good indication whatsoever. That's not a good indication whatsoever. And so, in terms of objective assurance, what we have in verse 3 is keeping or doing the commandments. Keeping or doing the commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, again, John's expression for being a Christian. So the one who says, I've become a Christian, or I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I don't think there needs to be a lot of comments about this. It's pretty clear. The person who says, I am a believer, I am in Christ, I know God, and that person is living a life without any regard for the commandments of God, doing what they want, when they want, how they want, then that person is lying to themselves and to others about whether or not they know the Lord. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. One of the characteristics of this letter, there's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of repetition. The Apostle John says the same thing or equivalent things a number of times. It's also the case that there are not a lot of vocabulary words used in this letter, in which case he uses the same words over and over and over again. I think, if my memory is correct, it may not be, and don't hold me to this, but I think there are 371 vocabulary words in the letter that we have here. And this is why Greek students, New Testament Greek students, probably at the end of their first year, maybe sometime in their second year, are required to translate this, because it doesn't have a lot of vocabulary words. But there's still issues with other things. But anyway, same thing said a number of times, so that we don't miss it. And the things that he says over and over again are things that are very, very important. And that's why he says them over and over again. And so, very clear, by this we know that we are Christians if we keep his commandments. And if we're not involved in trying to keep the commandments of God, then we are lying about being a Christian to ourselves and others. Now, what is meant by the latter part of verse 5? The love of God has truly been perfected. The love of God has truly been perfected. Well, I tell you what it can't mean. That when someone is consistently striving to obey the whole counsel of God, then their love for God is perfect. It doesn't mean that. Why? Well, because we've told already that if we say we have no sin, what? We say what? That's right. We lie. So because we're still sinners, the love of God is never made perfect in us. The word perfected here, this same word is used a few other places in the writings of John and translated differently. We might say that what John is talking about here is that what has happened in someone who is involved in keeping the commandments of God, we see that they have been converted into a true Christian. They now have a new heart, a new nature. Now they are involved in doing what pleases God. There are other interpretations of what this means, perfected, but I think that's probably the best of those that I know. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, we have seen that the expression to walk is equivalent to a lifestyle, a manner of living, a commonly practiced way of life. And the reference to he, the one who says he abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is a reference to Jesus. Now, we all know that no one is going to be able to walk exactly the way Jesus walked. Okay, no one's going to be able to do that. Jesus walked perfectly. We're not going to be able to walk perfectly. But certainly what we are to do is we are to walk in truth and in holiness. We are to walk in truth and holiness. We are to walk in the measure of truth and holiness that we as sinful creatures can walk in by the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's what we are to do. We're not going to, well, I don't think there's anybody that's going to be able to go dress the way that Jesus dressed, talk with the same kind of accent that Jesus talked, walk the same places and do and say the same things as he did. That's not what this is about. What this is about is walking in truth and in holiness, because Jesus walked in truth and holiness, and the truth and the holiness that he walked in was absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. And so that's how we are to walk. And of course, someone that is actively involved by the grace of God, in keeping or doing the commandments, this is someone that is walking in truth and in holiness. In other words, this is someone that is walking in the light. This is someone that is walking in the light. Now, One last thing before we put this away. Assurance. This is something that exists in degrees. And this is something that is not stable. There are times when Christians have a lot of assurance, and there are times when Christians don't have a lot of assurance. And when any Christian is guilty of a horrible, terrible sin, if they don't, of their own doing, think about, how can I do this and be a Christian? Or, with the influence of the evil one, ask that same question, that would be absolutely amazing to me. We all have sinned, and we all at times, I think, face the question, wow, how can I really be a Christian and do something like this? And there are times when we sin, it's interesting. After we have sinned, what we think of is, how did I do that? Why did I do that? I just did it, or the words just came out of my mouth, and I didn't premeditate this, plan it beforehand, it just comes out. And how can someone who names the name of Christ as Lord and Savior and be trusting in the blood of Christ do or say something like this? Man, I don't know. Am I really a believer? And so assurance is something that goes up and goes down. And there are people that are truly saved and they don't have much assurance. And there are people that are truly lost and they think they have a lot of assurance. And so This is something that varies. Now, if we're looking at assurance correctly, when we see ourselves keeping or doing the commandments, we need to realize that this is because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The keeping or the doing of the commandments of God in the way in which they should be done, not perfectly, but in the way in which they should be done, is the effect of grace salvation, and it is the indication of being in the Lord. It provides assurance to us. Questions? Comments? Yes?
In person, what are the commandments? Is that just the Decalogue, or is that
the Ten Commandments? Well, last time I indicated to you, if I remember correctly, I think I do, that the word here is not the word for law. Okay? It's not the word for law. It's not nomos. Commandments. And those things that are required by God in the Old Covenant, some of them are exactly the same as those things required by God in the New Covenant. Some things required by God in the Old Covenant for everyone are required by God in the New Covenant for everyone. Some things that are required by God for individuals in the Old Covenant are not for everyone. Some things required by God for individuals in the New Testament are not for everyone. You know this. Examples of this would be Noah was commanded to build an ark. Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son. I don't know of anyone else. I doubt anyone else has been commanded to build an ark or sacrifice their son. Okay. In Acts, we see that Ananias is commanded to go on 7th Street and find this person and do this and do that. I don't know of anybody else. But there are commandments that are for all people at all places at all times. And those are the commandments that are being spoken of here. Whatever is for everyone or for you in the situation that you are in. Okay? And so, my high school students, I would say, what would be an example of something in the New Testament that you are commanded, that is commanded, but doesn't apply to you? Husbands, love your wives. Anybody in here got a wife? No. Wives, submit to your husband. Any wives in here, having trouble with that? Well, you don't need to worry about that because nobody's married. That's not for you. But whatever is for you, that is what you should obey. Okay? So now, again, depending on how you want to start splitting hairs, you look through the Sermon on the Mount, and it has been claimed that there are 51 commands of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say it's a little less, some people say it's a little more, but about 50 commands. Anything in there in violation of what is required in the Old Testament for all people? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But the thing that we're going to get to, and this is why the Apostle John is often called by people the love apostle, is the love of the brethren. And what is this all about? What is this all about? Well, in this particular case, it's not about a mental, emotional reaction that you have to people. It is about what we do or we don't do, what we say or we don't say to these people or for these people or about these people. It's about essentially how we relate to them. It's a relational kind of thing. So my neighbor, for example, I had a neighbor once that was irritating to me. The person just irritated me. Now, we're to be at peace with all men insofar as it's possible for us to do so, right? Yeah, the guy irritated me. And there were specific concrete reasons. And I don't know that I would ever be able to remove that irritation. But, you know, I am, I think, duty-bound by God to love him by telling him the truth, by not stealing his property. I am duty-bound to love him by helping him when necessary and when I can help him. I am duty-bound to, and I can go on and on and on. Okay? Relate to that person according to the revealed will of God. To love your neighbor does not say that you'll just have these wonderful, positive feelings about everybody. Okay? I mean... That just isn't the way it is, I claim. But this neighbor had a problem, a significant problem, and I was able to help the neighbor. And I really didn't think I had the time or the strength to do it, but I was convinced that I had to do it, regardless. Why? That's loving my neighbor. Now, some people want to take this command, this old new command, and restrict it, limit it to those who are in the faith, within the family of faith. Some people want to do that. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's the real thing that John is talking about here. Others say, no, it goes beyond that. Why? Well, when we read the maybe one of the best known parables of Jesus, parable of the Good Samaritan, who then is our neighbor, or who is our neighbor, our brother? It goes outside of the household of faith. Others say, no, and I don't want to fight that out here. It's a real controversy. Me personally, I'm inclined to take it as those who are even outside the household of faith. But if you don't want to do that, okay. So, now that was not a good answer to your question, but that's the best answer I can give you. What you'd probably like is me to start writing specific things down. But no, I can't do all that. Yes, sir.
How do you...
Well, my view is that it's a no-brainer. Baptism is commanded. Participating in the Lord's Supper, if you qualify, is commanded. And so if anyone is willfully, deliberately, intentionally blowing these things off, then this is not obedience. This is not obedience. And... After a period of time,
Please don't ask me.
Oh, okay. I'm not sure anybody needs to hear this. Mr. Roy, please don't ask me this, but after a period of time, Courtney's going to say, is that a week? Is that a month? Is that a year? Is that 5 years? Is that 10 years? But after a period of time of willful, deliberate disobedience to these things, someone might have a good reason to say, do I really know him? Am I really in the Lord? Courtney, how long? How long is that going to be, man? So you'd have to sit down with a person like that and gently and carefully, to the best of your ability, open up the Bible and talk about these things, showing them that they're really required. Because there's some people who, they're not really required. They just don't see it. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of person. But I'm talking about the kind of person that, I heard about something like this, and this applies to the text. I don't know the details and specifics of it, but there was an elder in a Protestant denomination church, and he was involved in sexual immorality with another lady. And the pastor and the other elders went to him and said, we have on pretty good evidence that you have committed adultery. And the guy says, yeah. Well, what we need you to do is we need you to confess, and we need you to forsake, we need you to repent. We need that. No, I'm not going to do that. Well, let's look at the scriptures. They showed from the scriptures that this is what needs to be done. This is sin. God says, yeah, I know that. And so they excommunicated him. And then a little while later, he got a lawyer and he sued the pastor and elders for defamation of character. So what do we have here? Well, what we have here, I think, is somebody that's in some real serious trouble when it comes to providing evidence, first and foremost, to themselves, that they're a believer. And then to the congregation. Yeah, he brought lawsuit, defamation of character. Oh. Are a means of assurance? Well, they can be. They can be. Sure. We will consider here briefly, if we get to it this morning, the matter of spiritual growth. The matter of spiritual growth. Whenever we're looking at assurance, it needs to be a little bit tailored to the level of growth that someone is at. Now, everyone ought to be perfectly Christ-like. But not everybody is. And so this is something that's going to take some time to develop. But I do think that if a person is shown plainly from the Scripture that this is something that you should be doing on a regular basis, and in good conscience they say, you're right, this is something I should be doing on a regular basis. And then we say what is very, very difficult. Well, get to it. What can be done to assist or help you? Is there anything we could do to assist or help you? How can we, by way of accountability, be involved here? What can be done? You need to be doing this. And then a month later, a year later, 5 years later, it's not done, then I think we got some serious problems here, spiritual problems. And so this calls into, we'll talk a little later about means of grace, but participating in the Lord's Supper, the communion of the saints, that is a means of grace. And it's a big one. That's what I'm going to call it. I'm going to call it a big one. If that makes you mad, I'm sorry. But it's a big one. And you should... And this is something that God requires us to do, and it is for our own good, for our own benefit. And if you... I mean, there could be some reasons why you would not be able to do this for a period of time. But for the last 23 and a half years, I'm not taking communion. Well, what's going on here? You know, you've been retired for the last 5, and you don't go anywhere. I mean, why aren't you showing up to do this? Am I out of line? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Okay. Verse 7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. All right. We have a reference to a commandment here in verse 7 and verse 8. Courtney, what's that commandment? Is it defined here?
Love.
Is it defined here?
No.
No, it's not defined here. If it is, you show me where it's defined here. By inference, we may be able to get it from verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. We go back to John, Gospel of John chapter 13 to verse 34. And we see Jesus identifying a new commandment. John chapter 13, Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then we have... That is the background, assuming here that the Gospel of John is written by the same John as writes the epistle, and I assume that is the correct view. We've looked at that issue. And so it is specified there. Now, if someone were to come to you and ask you, I have an interest in Christianity, don't know much about it, I'd like to read something out of the Bible to learn more about what Christianity is. You think I ought to read the Gospel of John, or you think I ought to read the Epistle of John? Well, of course, you should read them both. But no. What should I read first? What would you tell them? Why? Does the Epistle of John read better if you already have read the Gospel of John? I think so. I think so.
What is the foundation?
I think so. But there are people who disagree with that. But here's a situation where, you know, if you've read the Gospel of John and you've hung on to some of the main points, the main ideas, it'd be very helpful in dealing with this. And I think John assumes here that the people he's talking to are familiar with what is contained in the Gospel of John. And that is why we don't have a definition here of what this commandment is. Now, in what sense is this commandment both old and new? In what sense is it both old and new? Well, people have a lot of different ideas about that. We can certainly go back into the Old Testament. And we can point out places where, for example, Leviticus 19:18. where there's talk there about loving your neighbor. Let's look at that. Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And other places we can go, you want to go all the way back to Cain and Abel, and that is a lesson about loving your brother. So we can go way, 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 way back. Is that the sense in which this is old? Some people don't think so, and I agree with them. This commandment to love one another, I think, is old in the sense that when someone is first converted, I sure hope, if they're really converted, they've heard something about you need to love your neighbor as yourself, or you need to love your brother as yourself. Okay? And so, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning, I think, of your conversion. Shortly after anybody is truly converted, they certainly have heard about you need to love your neighbor, right? The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So he's talking to people here that are Christians, and they've heard this from the beginning or shortly after the beginning of their conversion. On the other hand, I write a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In what sense is this new? Well, the word translated new here is not the word for something that is categorically different or something that is brand new. It is the word for something that is refreshed, or something that is further developed, or something that is further expanded. And that is in the life of Jesus Christ. Life of Jesus Christ is an example for us of loving our neighbor as ourself, and all the things which he did. And one of the first things that comes to mind as sort of a shocking thing that he did was the washing of the disciples' feet. Again, you go back to the Gospel of John and you see that when Jesus started to wash his disciples' feet, the reaction of his disciples was, oh, wait, no, 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 no. This is not for a slave to do even. This is for the lowest of the lowest grunt slaves to do. You're not going to wash my feet. No, no. But the love that Jesus had for his disciples, he washed their feet. He did one of the most demeaning, humiliating, condescending acts in that society. And that is, again, a new exposure or a continuing development of what it is to love your neighbor, right? And when we see that just so much, you look at the life of Jesus, what is it to love your neighbor? Well, look at what Jesus did. And that'll pretty much determine it for you. And there's a whole lot there. We do notice, however, that there are times when Jesus did get angry. There are times when Jesus did say some things that were rather received as insulting or offensive, right? When he's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23, he talks about these folks as, I don't remember, brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchres, and other things. This is some pretty strong talk. Jesus spoke of Herod as that crafty fox or something. Jesus got angry at the temple. So it's not that there's in loving your neighbor, no place at all for being angry or for telling people flat out, straight out to their face something that might offend them. There is a place for that. Knowing exactly when and where and how to do that, though, Jesus knew how to do it perfectly. I confess to you that I don't. But there is definitely a place for that. And so we've got this old and we've got this new commandment, and that is that we should love one another. And then in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And so hate is, we're not given different ways in which we can relate to our neighbors. We can love them, we can hate them, we can ignore them, we can be indifferent to them. No, it's either one or the other. And I think what we do is we define hate in terms of the absence of love. So whatever is not loving is hateful. And that is not, and I'll talk maybe about, well, I will, if I'm up there and I do it. We got this sign that's real popular out and it drives me nuts.